Morning. September 3rd, 1949, an American weather monitoring plane collected air samples over Japan. In those samples, they found traces of radioactive material. The Navy quickly collected and tested rainwater samples from their ships and bases all over the world. They detected small amounts of cerium-141 and yttrium-91. Does anybody know why this was a big deal? Yeah. Yep. It meant that nuclear bombs were being made. These isotopes have half-lives of 1 or 2 months, so they must have been produced recently, and the only place they could have come from was a nuclear explosion. But the U.S. hadn't performed any tests that year, so the only possible conclusion was that the Soviet Union had figured out how to make a nuclear bomb. This was the news that America had been dreading. Their military supremacy achieved through the Manhattan Project was quickly fading. So what do you do? Some thought their best course of action was to launch an unprovoked nuclear strike against the Soviets while they were still ahead. In the words of Navy Secretary Matthews, to become aggressors for peace. John von Neumann, the founder of game theory, said, "If you say why not bomb them tomorrow, I say why not bomb them today. If you say today at 5 o'clock, I say why not at 1 o'clock." Something needed to be done about nuclear weapons, and fast, but what? In 1950, the RAND Corporation, a U.S.-based think tank, was studying this question. And as part of this research, they turned to game theory. That same year, two mathematicians at RAND had invented a new game, one which, unbeknownst to them at the time, closely resembled the U.S.-Soviet conflict. This game is known today as Prisoner's Dilemma. So the Prisoner's Dilemma is a situation where two parties, separated and unable to communicate, must each choose between cooperating with the other or not. So for this example, let's just use the name of two guys, Shay and Gab. They're not here to defend themselves. So let's say they were both home, and it was found out that the last ice cream container has disappeared from the fridge, and they were the only ones in the house. They're taken to two different rooms and interviewed by the prosecutors. We'll call them Mark and Ginger. And each of them are offered a deal that they can rat out the other person and receive a lesser sentence. So if they both put the blame on each other, then they'll both get 2 years of being grounded. Or the punishment, right? Punishment fits the crime, right? For stealing ice cream, huh? But if you do not rat out the other person and they rat you out, then you get 3 years. So if Shay ratted out Gab, but Gab remained silent, Gab would get 3 years of prison. Or not prison. grounding. But if they both say nothing, then they both only get 1 year of grounding. So the dilemma arises from the fact that each person has to decide whether to cooperate or defect without knowing the other's choice. And the best individual outcome seems to be to rat one another out, right? As it provides the chance for a lesser sentence regardless of the other's choice. However, if both subjects defect, then the overall outcome for both is worse than if they had both cooperated and just remained silent. Both get 2 years instead of both just getting 1 year. So you have a possible 4 years total of being grounded versus possible 2 years of being grounded. Now this makes for a comical scenario, of course, but on a global geopolitical scale, it can have huge impact and the result in life and death situations such as during the Cold War. You have nukes, but do you use them? If you do, you can take out your enemy. If you don't, your enemy could take you out. If they catch you trying to take them out, they could take you out as well if they strike at the same time. So what happened? The U.S. and Soviet Union kept developing nuclear arsenals tens of thousands of nuclear weapons each, more than enough to destroy each other many times over. But since both countries had nukes, neither could use them. And in today's money, both countries spent an estimated $10 trillion developing these weapons. But the thing about a lot of problems is that it's not a single, simple prisoner's dilemma. You see people every day and play it many, many times over. If I defect now, then my opponent will know that I've defected, and then they can use that information against me in the future. So what's the best strategy in this repeated game? And that question is what political scientist Robert Axelrod wanted to figure out. So in 1980, he hosted a computer tournament and invited some of the leading game theorists to play with the strategies that they came up with. The overall goal was to get as many coins as possible. Each player gets two options. You can cooperate, which is the green, or you can defect, which is the red. If they both hold up the green, they both cooperate, each person gets three coins. If one cooperates and the other defects, the person that defected gets five coins while the other gets nothing. If you both defect, you each get one coin. So no matter what, if you always deflect, you get at least one coin. So it seems the best option is to always deflect, defect, right? But if your opponent is also rational, they'll reason to the same conclusion and therefore also defect. And as a result, when you both act in your own interest, you both end up in the suboptimal situation of getting one coin each when you could have both gotten three every round instead. So they had a bunch of different strategies on whether to cooperate or defect. And they were pinned up against all these different strategies. And this would go for about 200 rounds. And as I mentioned earlier, the goal was to get as many coins as possible. And the whole tournament was repeated five times over to ensure that the results weren't just a fluke. So there was a bunch of different strategies that people used. There was the random strategy, where 50% of the time it was picked either to defect or to cooperate. There was the Friedman strategy, which the strategy to hold a grudge. He'd cooperate, so he'd go green every time until the opponent defected just once. Then he would defect the rest of the game. There was the Joss strategy, which is kind of a sneaky strategy where it would copy the other player on the last move, but around 10% of the time would go on the offense, would be the aggressor. There was the grass camp strategy, which defected in the 50th round to see if it could take advantage of the opponent's weakness. And the craziest thing is that the simplest strategy ended up winning, a strategy called tit for tat. The strategy of tit for tat was to start by cooperating and then just copy whatever move its opponent did. So when it played against Friedman, they both tied at 600 points because neither one of them ever defected against each other. When it played Joss, on the sixth move, Joss defected and went back and forth. And then Joss threw another defection, two in a row, and then they both defected the rest of the time, scoring only 200 points, so much lower than the 600 points. But despite it not getting very many points versus Joss, since it cooperated with enough other strategies, it still won the tournament. And in the tournament, of the 15 strategies, the 8 nice strategies, the ones that didn't choose to defect first, finished in the top 8, and the 7 mean ones, the ones that attacked first, finished in the bottom. So the first successful quality was to be 1 nice, not being the one to attack first. Now, of the nice strategies, the Friedman one, which was maximally unforgiving, one that would cooperate until the opponent defected, scored toward the bottom of the nice strategies. So even though it might feel good to hold that grudge and never let it go, it doesn't end up working out well in the long run. So for the second successful quality, it was to, number 2, be forgiving, to be able to get out of the cycle of always defecting. And this conclusion shows that it pays to be nice and forgiving, and that shocked the experts. Many tried to be tricky and create subtle little nasty strategies to beat their opponent and eke out an advantage, but they all failed. So Axelrod told the results to other game theorists and said, hey, let's try it again with a bunch of other strategies. So they held another tournament, but the only thing that they changed was they picked a random number of rounds in the 200 range so that nobody could have a strategy just to start defecting in the final round. And they opened it up to a lot more contestants. They went from 15 contestants to 63 contestants. And do you know what happened? Tit for Tat, once again, won the tournament, and of the top 15 strategies, almost all of them were nice. There was only one nasty one, and almost all of the bottom strategies were nasty. There was only one nice one. Once again, it was the Friedman one, the maximally unforgiving nice strategy. Nice strategy. So once again, successful qualities were 1, being nice, not attacking first; 2, forgiving, being able to get out of the cycle of always defecting; 3, being retaliatory. If your opponent defects, strike back immediately. Don't be a pushover. The strategy to always cooperate was a total pushover and super easy to take advantage of. So it didn't do super great. And number 4 is to be clear in your strategy. Many strategies would think that it would be defecting, and then it would go on the offense because it was confused by what the other strategy was. And when you think about it, when you come up with these 4 principles of being initially nice, having a clear method of being retaliatory to the exact same extent as your opponent, this is often summarized around the world as the moral code of an eye for an eye. So imagine a world that is really a nasty place to be in, more or less populated with players that always defect, except for there's a little cluster of tit-for-tat players that live in proximity close to one another. As they play, they would start to build up a lot of points, and eventually they would take over the population. Tit-for-tat does well, but in a one-on-one setting, it could never do better than the player that it is playing against. By design, all tit-for-tat can do is either lose, because the opponent could defect on the last turn, or it could draw. Similarly, always defect can never lose a game. It can only draw or win. But in a larger overall setting, it performs extremely poorly. So when people think about winning, they think they need to beat the other person. This is accurate in games such as chess, poker, tic-tac-toe, because they are zero-sum games, where in order for one person to win, the other must lose. But it's a bad strategy for everyday life. So how does this play into the real world? What happens if there's a random error in a game, some noise? For example, one person thinks that, or one player is trying to cooperate, but it comes across as a defection. Little errors like this happen in the real world all the time. For example, in 1983, the Soviet Union early warning system detected a U.S. missile heading towards them. The engineer on duty, Stanislav Petrov, decided to wait for corroborating evidence, of which none arrived. Rather than immediately relaying the warning up the chain of command, which could have led to a retaliatory nuclear strike against the U.S., he waited to see what would happen, and as it turned out, it was a false alarm from sunlight hitting high-altitude clouds. So cooperation pays even among rivals. From 1950 to 1986, the U.S. and the Soviet Union had trouble cooperating and both kept developing nukes. But then, from the late 80s onward, they started reducing their nuclear stockpiles. They too had learned how to resolve conflict. Rather than making an agreement to abolish all nuclear arms at the same time and essentially turning it into a single prisoner's dilemma, they would disarm slowly a small number of nukes each year, and then they'd check each other to see if they had cooperated and repeat year after year. While tit for tat doesn't always come on top, the method of being nice, forgiving, but not being a pushover is referred to as the best strategy to life. And isn't it crazy that according to man, The best strategy for winning in life is how God initially told man to live. Exodus 21:24, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. This verse was intended to establish a principle of justice and fairness in legal matters. The idea was that punishment should match the severity of the crime, ensuring that the punishment is not excessive. It prevented escalating cycles of vengeance and retribution by allowing an equal response. The thing about that, though, is that it's the old way. It's the outdated way to life, and Jesus came to earth and paved a new way. In Matthew 5, 38 through 48, if you want to turn to that, Matthew 5, 38 through 48, Jesus tells us not to retaliate and to demonstrate love and forgiveness. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If we're being honest, those are hard words to swallow. These teachings suggest a willingness to endure mistreatment for the sake of demonstrating love, humility, and a commitment to a higher standard. However, it's also important to consider the broader context of Jesus' teaching. In other instances, Jesus also emphasizes the importance of setting boundaries, confronting wrongdoing, and seeking reconciliation within a community of believers. Refer to Matthew 18, 15 through 17 for that. And the overarching message of Jesus is love and forgiveness. But it does not mean that Jesus condones enabling or perpetually putting yourself in harmful situations and not defending yourself and those around you. Just that we not seek vengeance. Each situation requires discernment. And as Christians, we need to seek wisdom. Pray and rely on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we can have peace with that. Why? It's because we have a perfect judge. Romans 12, 19 through 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Kill them with kindness. If we are being true Christians, we will be persecuted against. We are told that in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. But God does not ask us to do anything that he has not already done himself. John 15 18 through 20, the world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will also keep you. Do not act with wrath like James and John did. Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them? The best solution requires trust and cooperation. But the fear of betrayal can lead to suboptimal outcomes. Learn to put your trust in God. He will make your path straight. He will not give you more than you can bear. When the end comes, whether that be his return or the end of our earthly lives, know that we have a creator that wants us to do what is best for us. The challenge is, what doing what's best for us isn't what we always want to do. Noah did not want to go to Nineveh, but he did it anyway. Moses did not want to lead the Israelites out of slavery, but it's what he needed to do. Naaman did not want to dip down in the Jordan River, but it's what he needed to do. As Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he expressed his deep distress and asked if the cup of suffering could be taken away from him. He did not want to have to endure the cross, yet he submitted to God's will, saying, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." If you have realized that this life is not about your will, what you want to do in it, and are ready to give your life over to God through humility, asking for forgiveness of your sins and being baptized into his death and resurrection, or if you've already chosen to follow God and fell short and need to repent of your wrongdoings, please let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing the closing hymn.